Well, beloved family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask all of you to please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. Mark 13, 14 to 23, and please follow along with me. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. The man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to the pregnant woman and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter. For those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect, whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, see, here's the Messiah or the Christ, see, there, do not believe it. For false prophets, false messiahs, I should say, and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. Let's pray. Lord God, I'd ask that these words, again, of truth would come forth and just permeate our lives, that we would understand what you're telling us and we would seek your wisdom, Lord. As the scriptures ask, tell us to ask for wisdom, and God will provide it. Lord, we know these truths are sometimes difficult, but may we not be frustrated by them, Lord God. I'd ask that you would, again, reign supreme in our lives. In spite of us, Lord, may we remove ourselves from the equation, Lord, and may you be front and center this day, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me set the context, if I may, again, of this, where we're at here in Jesus' historical walk to the cross, if you will. And in a couple of days, we know that Jesus will be crucified. It is, again, Passover week. It's the Passover feast that they'll be soon celebrating. By the way, Jesus, he is the true Passover lamb, who takes away the sins of all those who would repent and believe in him alone. And Jesus continues with his Mount Olivet discourse as he sits on this Mount of Olives, and he's teaching only his chosen disciples. And Jesus is teaching us what we call that big eight-cylinder term, his eschatology, his end times teaching, his future guaranteed events that will indeed play out in human history, which is his history. And the big overarching question is, when will these predicted sovereign future events take place? As you recall, the disciples asked in verse 4 of this chapter, tell us when, he said, they asked Jesus, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? As I mentioned last Sunday, Mark chapter 13 isn't some easy breezy chapter. And furthermore, as we do our best to interpret this passage, it's important not to go down any crazy rabbit trails or wild sidebars. Or as the saying goes, don't believe everything you hear. This section, again, is loaded with imperative command after command. Commands that Jesus expects to be obeyed. And most importantly, is who do these commands and upcoming events pertain to? Who should be the ones looking out and being aware of and praying and paying attention, close attention, to such important prophesied, catastrophic historical events? If we would have known in advance what was about to happen on September 11th, 2001, how many lives do you think would have been saved? Or how many lives would have been saved if we were able to know the future and been warned in advance of December 7th, 1941? How many lives would have been saved? Beloved, no one is able to predict the future other than our triune Lord. And those, their one true God, appointed to be true prophets, as clearly seen in God's living word. If I was to ask you a question here, what happened to those supposed prophets in biblical history, a supposed prophet who falsely predicted, who inaccurately prophesied a future event? Do you know what happened to them? They were stoned. They were stoned to death. And if anyone comes to you today and claims that they are speaking directly from God, the very words of God, I would tell you to do what Jesus commands us here in this passage in verse 21. What does it say? It says, do not believe it. I have a good friend who told me the other day that he was going to be going to this conference. He got tickets to. He paid, they're fairly expensive tickets. His family's going to hear this particular man speak at a particular church here in town. His name is Dan Moeller. I'd never heard of the guy. I don't know who Dan Moeller is. But you can Google anything today. And so I looked up Dan Moeller this weekend, curious who he was and what he exposes or espouses, I should say, and what he spews out. And again, he's bad news. He's bad news. As you find out, he's part of the prosperity gospel people. He's part of this also. If you need to be aware of this, it's called the New Apostolic Reformation. You ever heard of that? Stay clear of that group of people as well. This Dan is a supposed apostle with the same power and authority as the original apostles in Christ had. It's a very dangerous piece. And what they're so good at, these people, they know enough scripture to be dangerous, and they also know enough scripture to twist it just enough so it is not biblical. It's dangerous. I listened to some of his sermons this weekend. He doesn't feel like guilt's a big deal. If it wasn't for guilt, beloved, in our consciences, no one here would ever repent, amen? We need to know that. There's so many things that he believes that Jesus came down as only a man, not the God-man. Things like this, it's really strange theology, it's dangerous theology, and yet people are flocking to this man, and I guarantee you that this event that's going to be held at Roseville at a particular church there will be jam-packed on this particular day. I guarantee it, and people spending this money to hear this stuff. And as I read these scriptures, it couldn't be more timely about how we should be aware and look out and not to be led astray. So if you have that half sheet of paper, as adults, it just says a series of serious commands. And now we're going to look at verse 14, and it starts off with a singular activating event that jump-starts basically the rest of this passage. And Jesus here is finally getting quite detailed in his predicting of a particular upcoming event. It says this, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let's stop there. Does anyone have a question they might want to ask at verse 14 at this point? Anyone? I surely do. What in the world is the abomination of desolation? Verse 14, beloved, is an extremely fascinating verse. And Jesus tells us a time frame of when something in the future will surely happen, and then what to do about it. Jesus gives to his disciples a very specific sign. And we are so blessed, I tell you, to be able to dig deeper into God's truth and discover its meaning. And as I've mentioned before, some of the best ways to learn how to interpret Scripture is to ask questions of the Scripture. Ask questions of what you're studying. Constantly ask questions to go deeper. And after Jesus tells his disciples a sign of what to look for, and when they see it, then they are commanded to do something as a result because they see it. There is a commanded result that Jesus expects his disciples to follow through on for their benefit. And there should be no doubt that Jesus commands and warns his disciples. Why? Because of his incredible, all-encompassing love that he has for his disciples. It says, when they see the abomination, it says, then those who live in Judea are commanded to flee to the mountains. Now, obviously, these commands don't pertain to us. I'm pretty confident that no one here lives in the southern part of Israel called Judea. As I have looked out and have discovered my state here, I do not see any mountains anywhere to be found. It obviously pertains to someone else other than us here today. It will pertain to someone that will experience it in their lifetime. And in verses 14 to 18, again, we have these series of seven rapid-fire commands given that are beneficial to only those who see and know the reality of this future abominable event. They are commanded to flee to the mountains. They're commanded, if you're on the roof, don't go back into your house. They're commanded not to take anything out of the house. They're commanded, if you're out in the field, don't run back and grab your coat. We're told that it'll be especially hard for moms who are pregnant or nursing infants. They're commanded to pray that it may not happen in the winter. Therefore, I think it's time that we define what is this abomination of desolation. The prophet Daniel just so happens to write about this particular abomination of desolation in chapter 9 of his book, in which the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to Daniel about this abomination of desolation that transpires upon the historical, beautiful, and massive Jerusalem temple. And remember when, back in verse 1, when the disciples make mention of these wonderful, great buildings that they walked out of the temple, and they see these wonderful, beautiful, massive buildings. And Jesus responds to that comment that the disciples make. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It will be leveled. And the most massive, beautiful, great building in Jerusalem would be the temple. And this is where the abomination of desolation will take place. The temple in Jerusalem was, again, desecrated. And it happened in A.D. 70. A.D. 70, way before 2025. All right? And at this time, it came from the Romans, led by their commander Titus. His armies were an abomination. Why? Because they carried with them these idolatrous images of their emperor, and they brought desolation upon the city of Jerusalem, destroyed it and destroyed its temple. And once again, the Holy of Holies was defiled as Titus and his soldiers entered the temple and offered unclean pagan sacrifices, promoting Titus as emperor. I have his book. It's a great book. It's an incredible read. But this Jewish historian Josephus, who was around at this time, by the way, see, the Bible isn't the only place I can go for some history lessons. This is absolutely true and accurate. Josephus gives us his account. He claims that 1.1 million people, most of them Jewish, were killed during this war. Israel decided to take on the Roman Rome, little tiny Israel, in this war. This is ridiculous. And during this war and during the siege, Josephus says that the bodies of the dead were literally piled up around the sacred altar. The usual population of Jerusalem at this time, again, was greatly enlarged. Why? There was some strategy going on with the Romans at this point, because guess what was going on at that time in AD 70? Just like what's happening here in the Gospel of Mark. There was a feast going on. What was that feast? The Passover. And thus, the population of Jerusalem was greatly enlarged because many came to the city to celebrate the Passover, which was to occur right during the siege, when the siege was launched. But prior to the siege, guess what? The Romans allowed the Jewish worshipers to enter the city for the feast, but they did not allow them to leave. And so Jesus warns his disciples here that when you see this happening, what should they do? Well, many of his disciples would have been possibly still alive 40 years later. Or at least they could have warned those who were still alive in AD 70. But verse 14 has more to speak to us about, more to say to us. I want you to take note of that little sentence that is added in our Bibles between these little curved parentheses. And notice what it says there. It says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. It's between the scene and the abomination and fleeing to the mountains. And we discover again this another command. Another command, but not necessarily a command from Jesus during his Mount of Olivet sermon or discourse, but a command added by the author of this gospel, which is whom? Mark. Mark adds this. Mark intentionally adds an important command of inspired truth. Those that would read this gospel message, his first original readers of this gospel. Mark's gospel most likely was written, scholars believe, I believe that it's accurate, between 50 and 60, AD 50 and 60, which is really in about 10 years, this huge desolation, this great tribulation would happen. And those reading Mark's gospel would be alerted to the coming destruction and war. And again, this is interesting, the Jewish historian Josephus again states that more than a million Jews were killed, but most of the Jewish Christians had already fled and were saved from this horrible tribulation. Again, what would I call that? I would call that an act of God's amazing saving grace. Beloved, we in America have been so blessed, so protected, for so many years, we have. But can you imagine living in the Ukraine today? Or living in Gaza or Israel in the absolute destruction that war does indeed bring? Russia attacked the Ukraine in February of 2022. It's almost been 4 years. We were down in Florida when that happened. It was crazy. Israel and Hamas have been fighting since October of 2023, so 2 years. And so as we move on, though, in this passage, I want you to look at verses 19 and 20. We are told the terribleness of this great tribulation, that they would have not seen anything like it ever before. It will be horrible, terrifying, destructive, the worst calamity that anyone could possibly imagine. But it says this, But God, in his mercy, basically, he cuts it short for the sake of whom? For the sake of his chosen elect. Because of his beloved adopted children, God shortens the days of this massive destruction of Jerusalem, a terrible destruction, as this war and siege truly was. It didn't last 4 years. It didn't last 2 years. It lasted only 5 months. He cut it short. And Jesus here uses some very descriptive terms in this passage. And it's for all of us to know this and to relate to. We are called, these Christians here are called his elect. We are called his chosen ones. This is reminiscent in how in the Old Testament that out of all the Jews, the faithful ones to God Almighty, were called his remnant. And here we have, of all the Jews, God's faithful ones are called his elect, whom he chose. Beloved, do you realize how special and unique and encouraging it is for us to know that our triune Lord has elected us, has chosen us? I'm going to look at a few more verses with you this morning just to drive home this point. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter, it says, starts off his epistle. He says, Peter, an apostle, a real apostle, a true apostle, of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, to the elect, again, living in exiles. By the way, we are still exiles. Do you know that? This isn't our home. We're but pilgrims. We're strangers here. We're exiles. It says, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according, how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the Trinity involved in our election, in our choosing us. It's an amazing thing that's going on. Romans 8, wonderful verse that you would know, verses 31-39, it says this, what then, Paul's writing here, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all here. How will he not also with him grant us everything? What promises? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. Who can? No one. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Go to school with these verses, beloved. Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Something like that's happening to these people in that tribulation. As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, now, just get excited about this. If Paul was persuaded, I want to be persuaded, you need to be persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, amen, amen. My. Woo. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5. We went over this in our study. We'll go look through that again. It says, for he, being Christ, chose us in him before when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? So to be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. And ladies, don't be alarmed by that phrase, they're sons, because sons inherited everything. You ladies are sons as well. You are the inheritance of God the Father, just like the firstborn. It's amazing. Where was I now? All right. Through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose us and predestined us and does all these things for us because it pleased him. Nothing because of you, not because anything you've done. It just, he found the pleasure of doing it. He wanted to. He excited him. He was, hey, this brings him joy. I'm going to save these morons. And he does. Sorry. I do apologize for that one. All right. John 15, 16. Listen to this now. John 15, 16. Jesus speaking to his disciples. You did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You got that? I appointed you to go and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain. There's not a single verse in all of Scripture that says that we chose God. We would have never chosen God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ. Dead people can't do anything. They surely can't choose. But hallelujah, he chose us before time began. It's amazing. This passage ends with two huge commands. I want you to see this. Verse 21, it says, do not believe it. And then verse 23, it says, must watch or beware or be on guard. And we were reminded once again of Christ's enduring love for his church, his gracious concern for his beloved bride. And these commands pertain now to all of us. We are commanded to not trust, do not believe false claims about false Christs and false prophets and false apostles, for their goal is to lead us astray. And 2 Thessalonians speaks towards this somewhat. Chapter 2, it says, the coming of the lawless one is not quite here yet, all right? There is going to be the one ultimate lawless one, the one ultimate antichrist, even though there are some antichrists flittering about right now. But it says, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, his activity, with all power and signs and wonders, serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish, listen to this, why will people perish? This is utter destruction. They will be found in hell. They perish because they do not accept the love of the truth. So to be saved, beloved, if you have not responded to the gospel and loving the truth and realizing who Jesus is, you must to be saved. You must to be saved. For this reason, God sends them, listen to this, a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned. Those who do not believe the truth, but delighted, took pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. Because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation, yeah, through sanctification by the Spirit, through belief. Let's keep going here. Through belief in the truth. This is so good. He called you to this through our gospel so that you and I may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is such good news. I want you to notice in verse 22, Jesus says, lead astray, if possible, the elect. Beloved, who are the elect again? Yeah. The elect are Christ's true followers. They're born anew, born again believers in Christ. Those who Jesus has sovereignly chosen are the elect. And here's the good news, is that it's not possible. It is not possible. It's impossible to lead astray God's elect, God's beloved children, for he will not allow for that to happen. Now, Immature Christians may be led astray at times. Do we need to come alongside those immature Christians and lead them in the right direction? Do we not? Yes. That's my heart breaks when I heard about this goof guy who my friend wants to go listen to, this warped supposed apostle. There's no, these people, just, you know, there's no accountability. They ultimately, they have all the power. They can say whatever they want. This guy doesn't believe in the church. He has no church that he belongs to, by the way. I did as you do further investigating. But, beloved, we need to protect the flock, do we not, from this false teaching. We, true followers, believers, should be able to recognize falsehoods and false Christs and false apostles and false signs and wonders. These false signs and wonders, beloved, will be nothing like the real miracles that Jesus and his apostles performed. Trust me on that. Don't trust me. Trust God's word on that. May we all... Amen, Larry, all right. And may we all be on guard all the time. And the great news is that we have been lovingly reminded beforehand, have we not? Verse 23. Reading passages like this, beloved, should increase our trust in Christ, because everything he says or said will indeed happen. It does happen. Do you think these group of people that were read this gospel and encountered that great tribulation back in AD 70? Do you think those elected, chosen lovers of Christ, do you think their faith and trust in Jesus increased greatly after living through that tribulation and being saved from that tribulation? Do you think their faith increased? Do you think their love increased? Amen. As I was thinking about this, do we thank God? Do we praise our Lord? Do we love him more because he continually warns us of the dangers of sin? He warns us of hell. He warns us of the devil. And he warns us ahead of time to stay alert, to watch out. And that should cause us to praise Jesus daily, that he chose us, that he elected us, and that he shows us the way out of the crap and the sin and the garbage through his saving, redemptive, most gracious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Beloved Father God, yes, some of these things we know didn't happen in our lifetime. It happened back then, but yet so much of this is for us today. I pray that no one in this church family would be led astray. I pray that they would kill the pride and the arrogance, and they'd be willing to come and ask questions of things that they don't understand, or when something sounds so good, or their ears are being titillized, if you will, and they're seeking to hear these false prophets just to tickle their whatever. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that stays firm and solid in Christ, in his word, in this truth. And thank you, Jesus, for your redemption. Thank you for choosing us, unworthy as we were. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.